Good to see you all this morning. Again, my name is Derek, and if you are new with us or just jumping in this week, you missed week one of our series called Our Mission to Bless last week, and it's only 2 weeks, so this is the second week. This is week two of our little mini-series that we're calling Our Mission to Bless, and we've really been asking some big picture questions last week and this week, things like, what were we created to do? As humans, like, what is our purpose? What are we to be like? What does the Bible have to say about that? Is there some overarching mission where we can find contentment and satisfaction more than maybe what the world has to offer? And so we've been asking those kind of big picture questions last week and this week, and here's the argument that I think this series is really trying to make. You and I were created to be a blessing to other people. You and I were created to be a blessing to other people. So we're going to unpack that a little bit more today. Let's start with a time of prayer, and then we'll ask God to speak to us once more. Well, God, we are again thankful for your word. Some of the words we're reading today are 4,000 years old, and yet they are timeless and perfectly timely for us this morning. And I pray that they would ring true in our hearts and minds, that your Spirit would illuminate these words in a way that they haven't been to us before. So God, I pray that you would speak through me or in spite of me, but God, lift hearts this morning. Encourage us with your word. Help us to find purpose and contentment and peace and joy in you this morning. That's my prayer. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to try to summarize at a somewhat of a lightning pace. If you weren't here last week, we're going to give you a quick summary. We've got a lot to cover today as well. But where we started last week was with Rock Hill's vision statement as a church. I'm going to put it up here again. It says this: Rock Hill Community Church exists to glorify God by multiplying gospel-centered disciples, small groups, and local churches that bless the city, the region, and the world. We started there last week, and we focused in on that last part of that. What does it mean to bless the city, the region, and the world? And so I said last week, we're going to look at this concept of blessing through three major movements in the grand biblical narrative. I think these three movements shed the most light on what it means to be a blessing to the city, the region, and the world. Those three movements were this, as a summary: creation, covenant, and Christ. Creation, covenant, and Christ. So we basically spent all of last week covering the creation part of this. And we tried to define blessing based on what we saw in the creation narrative of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Here's what we said. We defined blessing in this way. We said the word blessing is when goodness, which has its origin in God, becomes active and present in a given time or place. That was our definition of blessing. See, God is the source of good. Everything that God called good came from Him. And when someone else gets to experience that goodness, the Bible says that person is blessed. That person is blessed. So you could say that blessing is when creation, that is anything or any person, experiences God and what He's like. Now, the next step we made last week was this, that the pinnacle of creation was human beings. Adam and Eve in the garden. God set up everything for their thriving, their enjoyment, their good. And God told us this: human beings are created in His own image. That means we resemble God in some way, like a child resembles their parent. And so in God's ability to be creative, to be productive, to be life-giving and others-centered, we said this key statement: if God blesses people and things like that, and we are created in His image, then we ought to bless people and things like God does. That means we take whatever we have, whatever we've been given, and we use it, we form it, we fashion it, or as the Bible would say, we subdue it to create something, to produce something, to multiply something, to bring order, to bring light, to bring beauty, and then share that with someone else. Bless them with the goodness of God. So we said last week that that whole concept that we just described is central to why you and I exist, why we were created. That is where we're going to find the ultimate sense of joy and contentment. It's when we live in line with the way that we're created and we imitate God, our Creator. We find ways to use creation to bless someone else. And we've been testing it with this main scripture that we've referenced several times, that indeed it is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. So that was last week. That was how blessing was rooted in creation. And today we want to look at how does blessing come to us through covenant and through Christ. And what does this have to do with us anyway? What does this have to do with us today? So we're going to try to touch on all that, and I've got a lot of work to do. How are we doing? We doing okay? We're with me. All right, here we go. So we talked about how after creation last week, mankind made a devastating choice. They chose not to trust God. That's where Adam and Eve sinned, and they were cast out of the garden. And if you read from Genesis 3 through Genesis chapter 11, it is a quick unraveling of humanity. It gets very ugly very fast. Humanity is full of evil and destruction, killing and death. And so really the next major unfolding in this grand biblical narrative takes place with a guy named Abram in Genesis chapter 12. And so if you've been reading from Genesis 1 through 11, it's been 90% bad news to this point. And then you pick up in Genesis 12, we're going to read the first three verses of it right here. Here's what it says. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now again, at this point in the story, there is nothing special about Abraham. We're going to read later, but he is from Ur of the Chaldeans. That is a city in what is modern-day Iraq. And Abram and the family line before him, all we know at this point is there's nothing special. They're just like everyone else. So it's unique that in the passage we just read, that God chooses Abram, and he's later going to rename him Abraham, and God decided that I'm going to uniquely unleash blessing on you and your family. Now, Abram and his wife Sarah were in their 90s at this point. They had been unable to have children so far. And here, God just told them, "I'm going to bless you in this way. I'm going to give you a multitude of children in your 90s. Right? You're going to become a great nation of people. You're going to have your own land, and it's going to be through your family that the whole world will receive blessing. This is a shocking development in the storyline of the Bible, if you're reading from Genesis 1 on, because humanity, remember, was cast out of the garden, away from God's presence. They were separated from Him, and that is where everything good was in the garden with God. And to this point in the story, there has been very little of God since Genesis 3. His words have been rare. And right here in Genesis 12, what God does is He initiates a special relationship with this one family. Now, this is a hugely significant piece of scripture in the Bible. You could really say from this point, Genesis 12 onward, that the rest of the Old Testament, I dare say the rest of the Bible, is tracking the progress of these three verses. That's how significant they are. Is God going to make good on these promises to Abram and his family? That's really the rest of the storyline of the Bible. So these promises get covered multiple times in the book of Genesis. God repeats it several times. I want to look at the version in Genesis chapter 15, just three chapters later. We're going to walk through the whole chapter pretty quickly. I'll just make some comments here and there. But I want you to hear this version of it in Genesis 15. Here's what it says. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and God said, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Okay, so we can see here right from the beginning, right? Abraham's confused. "God, you said I was going to have a child. I'm not seeing a child. It's pretty far-fetched. I'm in my 90s, but I still don't see a child." And God says the plan is still on. He reiterates the promise. You are going to have a son of promise. Okay, so let's keep reading. "And he brought him," that is, God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he, that is Abram, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, I believe that this moment right here is the moment where Abraham did not just hear the words that God was saying to him. This is the moment where Abraham's eyes were opened and his heart was softened and renewed. I think this is the moment where Abraham actually believed God with his heart, where he trusted the Lord, the creator of the heavens and earth. This is Abraham's moment of sincere, true faith right here. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now let's keep reading. "And he," that is God, "said to Abraham, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' And he said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away." Now, if what we just read right there seems weird to you, it's because it is weird. It is weird. What just happened right there is very strange, okay? Now, this is what many cultures in the ancient Near East would do about 4,000 years ago. This is what a covenant agreement looked like. And so the first thing you need to know about the covenant that is happening right here is that it first is relational. A covenant is relational. It is between two parties who are coming to an agreement. This would be very common, say, when two kingdoms might form an alliance. Maybe there's a larger kingdom and a smaller kingdom. And so the larger kingdom comes to the smaller one and says, "Hey, if you will protect us from enemies coming from that direction, we will give you commodities from the capital. We'll make this kind of deal, this trade arrangement." And so they would form a covenant. Now the problem is, how do you put weight behind that, right? We've made this agreement, but how do I know that you're not going to just violate it and take advantage of me? And so to put some weight behind these covenant agreements, this is what they would do. They would call it cutting a covenant, or to cut a covenant. That is, they would bring animals almost as sacrifices, but they would cut them in half, literally, and then lay one half over here, another half over here, and they would walk through the halves. They would make an aisle out of the carcasses of the animals and walk through them. And here's what that communicated. That little ceremony right there was communicating to everyone in attendance who witnessed this agreement happen, that if you break your commitments, or if I break my side of the deal, then everyone here has the right to come and cut me in half like these animals. It was deadly serious. You see what I did there? Deadly serious. All right. This was very serious. This was how they put weight behind the agreement. They cut the animals in half. They walked through it together, and they said, "May this be done to me if I break my side of the deal." So a covenant is a relational promise. And another key aspect about a covenant is that God is there as a witness. Now, notice how we emulate this in wedding ceremonies. This is what we do in wedding ceremonies. There's two sections of people sitting. There's a center aisle, right? And the covenant parties walk down the center. And all the people there are witnesses to the commitments that these two are making before them. And in the original design, it was a covenant before God. They're making a commitment before God as well. So a wedding ceremony is a covenant ceremony. It is a covenant promise that these people are making before others and before God, emulating what is happening right here in Genesis 15. So now let's keep reading here in Genesis 15. Did I go out? Oh, I'm back on. There we go. Let's keep reading Genesis 15 and see what happens in Abram's case. It says this, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Now, there's a late great theologian named R.C. Sproul, Presbyterian minister. He said that Genesis 15 was his favorite chapter in the Bible, and he said that that verse we just read, verse 17, was his favorite verse in all the Bible. And you might be thinking, that one? That verse of all the verses, right? Why is this R.C. Sproul's favorite verse in all the Bible? What we just read there is what theologians call a theophany. A theophany, that is an outward, external manifestation of the invisible God. It's when the invisible God becomes visible in some way that we can experience. So you might think of later stories in the Bible, right, where God appeared in the burning bush with Moses. Or after the Exodus, God appeared as a cloud of fire leading the people through the desert, right? Those are theophanies. And what we just read in verse 17 about this smoking fire pot and a flaming torch is a theophany, meaning it is God himself. So these visible manifestations of God often in the Bible are usually smoke, fire, lightning, something of that sort. And so what's happening here in Genesis 15 at this covenant cutting ceremony is that God and God alone is walking down the aisle between the slaughtered animals. That's what's happening. You see, Abraham is asleep, we read, which means God is putting his character on the line here. He's saying, "I am the guarantee of this covenant. If I fail to keep my end of this covenant promise to bless you, Abraham, may I be done away with. May I be ripped apart." So this relational covenant is a promise to Abraham and his family that you're going to bless the whole world, and it was brought about and guaranteed based on the goodness and character of God alone. That's why it was R.C. Sproul's favorite verse, is that it's all on God and nothing is on Abraham. And so let's put all of this together, kind of what we've been talking about so far last week and this week. You see, God had set up humans with everything they needed in the garden. Humanity rejected God. They were cast out of his presence where everything good was. They spiraled into all kinds of evil. They're living in a broken and cursed world without hope. And what happened was God broke into the story here. You see that? Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, God broke in. He made a special promise to one family that family was going to be blessed and therefore bless the world. God cut a covenant based on his character alone. He walked through the animals by himself. All that Abram did that we read there was he simply believed the Lord. He believed that God is going to do what he said. And it didn't mean everything was going to go perfectly or come easily, but it was solely believing that God was going to keep his word, that he's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. He's trustworthy. So I want you to notice a foundational takeaway point from this, that it is belief, it is trust in God, it's faith that precedes any action from Abraham. Belief precedes action. God is going to give them commands and rules to follow later in Genesis and Exodus, but it's belief that precedes obedience. Belief that God is God, that God is the ultimate authority. Belief that God gets to decide what is good and what is right and what's going to happen, and I don't. It's faith in God that comes first. Have you guys ever been given an instruction by someone and you heard it and you thought, that's ridiculous. That's crazy. Why is that the instruction you're giving me? I have many examples of this because I'm a little arrogant and stupid. But way back in 2009, I was flying to Alexandria, Egypt. That's where I was going to live. I was going to be a missionary with a large organization there for a couple of years. And before I left, I was given one instruction by my supervisor, just one. He said, whatever you do, make sure you have $20 cash when you land in Egypt. You're going to need it to buy your visa, and that's how you get into the country, right? Now, I was 23 years old. I knew everything. You know what I mean? I knew everything. And I'm like, guys, it's 2009. We're talking on Skype across the world. Like, I think there's technology to handle an ATM machine when I get there or a credit card machine, whatever. But you know what? I'll do what he says. In fact, I went carrying $500 cash. I had $500 cash just in case my credit card didn't work or whatever, right? And so to keep a long story short, the trip got off to a bad start. Let's just say that. I got there with two very overweight bags. I was going to live for 2 years. I packed way too much. And they charged me $450 for my two overweight bags on my two international flights. So I'm down to $50 right off the bat, okay? Things are not going well. The second part of this is I had a 17-hour layover in Germany. 17 hours. Now, we were really cheap missionaries, okay? So we just took the cheapest thing possible. About 10 hours in, I'm bored and hungry. And so I'm like, I see a McDonald's, I want to go over there. Well, they say, you've got to pay with euro. You can't have dollars. So I go to the exchange place, I exchange my $50 that I had for euro. I probably lost some money on the exchange there. Get some food, probably have $30 left or whatever. But I take my food to the gate, and they actually like scanned your bags as like security check to get into the gate. What I didn't realize was once I got in there, I can't get out. Like once you go into the gate, you can't get out. And so I go into the gate with like 7 hours to go, and I cannot get out of there. Okay, and I'm stuck. I thought I would be able to go exchange my money back when I was done, but apparently not. So I thought, okay, no big deal. I'll exchange the money when I get there. So fly into Alexandria, Egypt, 2 in the morning is when we arrive. And you know what? Nothing's open at 2 in the morning anywhere. And that includes Egypt. So no exchange place is open. And I had just broken the one rule I was given. Whatever you do, show up with $20 cash. And I had 30 euro, you know? And so I'm trying to show the Egyptian authorities, hey, here's my euro. They're like, no. No, it's got to be Egyptian pounds or dollars. And I'm showing them my credit cards. They don't have credit card machines. There's no computers anywhere in sight. Everything's handwritten at this small airport back in 2009. So I'm like, oh, man. They don't have time for me. They say, go sit over here. They process everyone else. Almost 2 hours later, once they've done with everybody else, we're trying to communicate. I don't know the language. They don't know English. It's not going well. I'm trying to show them the phone number of my friend who should be waiting outside, hopefully still is waiting outside. They're not going to call. Long story short, they bring some old like credit card press thing and press a card onto some paper to get my numbers off of it. And they let me through somehow. I don't know if it even worked or charged my card. I don't remember. My friend is outside. He's sitting on the back of his truck. It was just about to leave when I come walking out, and I had to tell him. I broke the one rule you gave me. The one I did not have $20 cash when I arrived. Okay, so that was a very long story to say. I think this is kind of what happens with the promises of God. When God gives us instruction or when God tells us what he's going to do, we often jump towards just obedience and right living. But what I'm trying to highlight there is that it is actually trust that it underlies and precedes the obedience. My problem in that story was I didn't trust the guy who was giving me the instruction. I thought I knew better than he did. And so I did, therefore I didn't obey. I didn't do what he asked me to do. And I think that's exactly what happens in Abraham's case. You see, the Bible tells us, told Abraham, but tells all of us, God is committed to offering blessing to you. You can receive blessing from God. You can enjoy it. It can be had. But before you follow any instructions or commands, you have to decide in your mind, in your heart, do I trust? Do I trust that God is going to do what he said? That's foundational to this whole Christian life. Do I trust that God's going to do what he said? If I surrender to my will and follow God's will, is he going to come through? Is he going to do what he said in every area of my life? Am I going to offer it up and say, God, you know better than I do? Way easier said than done, right? Way easier said than done. But Abraham, in this moment, in Genesis chapter 15, he decided, he believed. He believed the Lord. And if you keep reading, Abraham has some amazing stories of trust. He has some bad stories as well, but he has some significant stories of trusting the Lord. Now, last week, we looked at how God set up all of creation to be a blessing for humanity to enjoy and how we are created in his image. And so we too can bless others with whatever we have. And what we've been talking about is how humanity chose not to trust God, not to believe. And because of that, they didn't live under the blessing of God. They lived in the curse of sin. We say our world is fallen and cursed by our choice to not trust God. And what we have seen so far today is that God chose to break into the cursed world that we inhabit, and he initiated, he made a covenant with one family, with Abraham, and he said, I'm going to uniquely bless you so you'll bless the world. They're going to be a conduit of God's blessing to the world. And we've said the whole rest of the Old Testament, really the rest of the Bible, tracks God's faithfulness to those promises. The Bible tracks this family's journey with trusting and obeying in the covenant that God made. Now, if you've read the Old Testament from Genesis 12 all the way through the end to Malachi, you know that it has some very brief highs and some, man, devastating low lows. Like, this family does indeed grow into millions of people, into a great nation, just like God promised. God did give them the promised land, so they inherited the land, just as God promised. They became a light and blessing to others. The Queen of Sheba came up from Ethiopia to hear of the wisdom of Solomon, and so this was a fulfillment of God's blessing other nations through them. Those are very brief highs, and it spirals downward. They fall into pagan idolatry. They start emulating the destruction and death that the other countries around them do. And so God judges them for not following and trusting in him. They are conquered by surrounding nations. Assyria and Babylon carry them into exile, where they live as slaves for hundreds of years. And by the end of the Old Testament, there's nothing but a small group of stragglers who come back into the land, and they're trying to reestablish themselves, rebuild the temple. But in terms of noticeable blessing, there's not much to speak of by the end of the Old Testament. It seems, for all intents and purposes, that God has forsaken them. So what I just covered right there was 1,500 years of history, okay? 1,500 years of God's people made it painfully clear that they are still sinful human beings in a fallen world. They made it clear that they are incapable of following God's law. And so that's why at the end of the Old Testament, God rose up the prophets who told them many things, but told them, you guys, you people, you special God's people, right? You don't obey because you stopped believing and trusting God. You don't obey because your heart is wicked. Now, the prophets gave that bad news that they didn't want to hear, but they also brought words of hope and blessing that were just going to come in the future. Often when the prophets spoke of the hope of the future, they referenced the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed one is what that word means. Or in Greek, it gets translated as Christos or Christ. They spoke of this Christ figure who was going to usher in a new era of blessing for God's people. Grace read Isaiah 42 earlier in the service. It was a prophecy from Isaiah that this Messiah was going to be filled with the Spirit of God. He was going to be a servant that restores justice, embodies righteousness. He's going to be a light for the nations. He's going to set people free. Isaiah wasn't the only prophet who prophesied about the Messiah. There would be others, and they would speak of how God in that day was going to make a new covenant. We read Jeremiah 31 last week, but I'm going to read it here again. Jeremiah speaks of this future day, saying, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. See, what Jeremiah is implying here is that the obedience problem that they had was a heart-level problem. What they needed was renewal and restoration at the deepest part of their soul. And Jeremiah prophesied, that is what God is going to do in this era of the Messiah. The prophet Ezekiel also spoke of this day to come. He says this in Ezekiel 36. He says, in that day I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. You see, all the prophets spoke to God's people that despite your disobedience, there is coming a Messiah, a future time. There's coming a Messiah that is going to wash away your sins and wrongdoings. In this day, your wrong-placed belief in idols to give you satisfaction that your hearts are prone to, those things would be overcome. That God's actually going to give you a new heart. He's going to remove your heart of stone and give you a soft, tender heart that's receptive to His Word. And He's going to give you His Spirit. He's going to give you His own power. The same Spirit who was hovering over the waters at creation is going to indwell God's people and empower them for right living. This was the hope of the people of the Old Testament found in the prophets. Now, the New Testament writers, by the time you turn there, these were people who were eyewitnesses, contemporaries, followers of Jesus of Nazareth, and they made it as clear as possible, Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophets pointed to. Jesus is Him, right? Again, the Greek word for Messiah is Christos. It's not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ is a declaration that He's the one that they have been waiting for. So if you look at the opening of John's gospel, he declares right away that Jesus was God. He was there at the beginning in creation. He is God come in the flesh. And it's at Jesus' baptism at the opening of John's gospel where John the Baptist confirms Jesus, that guy over there, is the Christ. And if you remember at his baptism, God speaks and the Spirit descends on him. And John declares, this guy, Jesus, is the Lamb of God who's going to take away the sins of the world. Now Jesus came and he began teaching. And he was teaching the kingdom of God and how it was manifesting on earth in him. And think about Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, where he clarified, this is what it means to be blessed. You remember that? The opening words, the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now, those are famous verses, the Beatitudes. But if you think about it, some of those descriptions do not sound like blessing, do they? It's blessed to be poor in spirit, really? It's blessed to mourn? It's blessed to be persecuted? How does that make sense? I think those statements only make sense in through Jesus being the Messiah, being the Christ, being the anointed one of God who's coming to restore all things. You see, true blessing is this. When you find Christ, true blessing is received in Jesus. You see, he's the one, Jesus, the New Testament writers tell us, he's the one that is ushering in the new covenant, the new era the prophet spoke of. He's the one that's going to solve our ultimate heart issue. And he's the one who's going to restore right relationship with God. And here's this. If our relationship with God is restored, and we can be with God again, remember, God is the source of all good and blessing, then it does make sense, right? It does make sense. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the meek and the persecuted. Why? Because God has come and found a way to, made a way to have a relationship with them. You're blessed because Jesus has come. You're blessed because your relationship with God has been restored. Now that was the first of many of Jesus' teachings. And Jesus went on to teach all throughout the land. He went on to live a blameless life. And although he was innocent, he was hung on the cross where we say he died a substitutionary death. That death on the cross was the death that you deserved. He took on your sin. He paid the debt you owed, and he satisfied the wrath of God for this reason. So he could crush the effect of the serpent. So he could undo the curse of sin and death forever. You see, Jesus then raised from the dead as proof that things that were under the curse, like death, are being undone. They're being restored. You see, Jesus is on a great mission to restore and redeem and renew all people and things. It's in Christ, that is Jesus, that a new covenant came. A covenant is relational. So Jesus initiated a way to have a relationship with humanity. Think about it. He walked the path alone. He walked the path alone. He bore the curse and he took on the death that we deserved by himself, meaning that God upheld his promise to restore our relationship with him, which is the ultimate act of blessing. You are saved from your sin. You are saved from the end being death. By the sheer love and grace of God, you receive blessing the same way Abraham did, by faith. That's what we call the gospel. That is good news. That's what that word means. Good news of Jesus. It means salvation has been made possible by God through Jesus. And then, of course, before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he left instructions for his followers. He sent them out on mission. And if you think about it, it's very similar to what God asked Abraham to do. Jesus gave his followers a mission to bless. I want you to hear how all four gospel writers write down Jesus' instructions about what we are to do with this good news of salvation in Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, John records this. He says, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Let's look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. Jesus' instructions there say, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news, to the whole creation." We read Luke's version last week. We want to read it again here, chapter 24. "Then he," that is Jesus, "opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and look, I am sending you what my Father promised, that is the Spirit. As for you, stay in this city until you are empowered from on high." See, the Spirit is coming to indwell Jesus' followers, to empower them on their mission to bless with the gospel. That's what that's saying. Of course, Matthew's is maybe the most famous. We call it the Great Commission passage in Matthew chapter 28. It's what Jesus sends out his followers to do. He said this, "Then Jesus came near and said, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, make followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Now, those four mission statements that we just read, I think, are a restoration of the original statement to Adam and Eve. I don't see them as very different. I think God is telling, Jesus is telling his followers, be fruitful and multiply. Take what you've seen God do and imitate it. And I also think these mission statements are a reiteration of the covenant with Abraham. Remember, I'm going to bless you so you can bless the world. Remember how we define blessing? It's when goodness, which has its origin in God, becomes active and present in a given time or place. You see, Jesus, the Messiah, who was God come in the flesh, he was blessing come in human form. And the salvation he offers is the free gift of God. It's the ultimate blessing that you and I now are sent out to bless the world with. This is exactly how the apostles understood what Jesus was commanding them to do. We just finished our study in Ephesians, but this passage in Ephesians 5 is Paul's version of this, I think. He says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You're created in the image of God." He says, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." You see, you're created in God's image. You're to resemble him, imitate him. And we're to resemble Christ. That is a life of sacrificial love that blesses others. That's what Paul's saying. What about the apostle Peter? I think this is Peter's version of the Great Commission in 1 Peter 2. He's telling Jesus' followers this, "You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Does this make sense? This is our mission. This is our mission as Jesus' followers. It is to fulfill the everlasting covenant of Abraham. We believe, the New Testament teaches, that Jesus is the Son of promise the true son of Abraham that God blessed Abraham with. And all those who unite themselves in faith to Christ are considered Abraham's children. We are the people that God promised. He's given us a mission to bless the whole world with His good news. In addition, in line with the creation mandate, we are to use whatever God has given us to be a blessing to others. We're to imitate God in the garden. We're to be creative, be productive, be life-giving. Use whatever material things we have to be a blessing to others. Use your conduct and your good deeds to glorify God and be a blessing to others. See, it's bringing blessing through creation. It's bringing blessing through relational covenant. And it's bringing blessing ultimately through Christ. That is your mission. That is my mission. That is our mission if you call yourself a Jesus follower. It's the ultimate goal. And I do think it is the life where you'll find the most peace and contentment and satisfaction. When you live in line with your purpose. Of course, I started all this saying that this mission right here is our mission as a church. We are a community of Jesus followers. We are trying to our best to emulate Him. And so this vision statement I told you last week, every word of it is intentional, crafted with a purpose. It says this again, Rock Hill Community Church exists to glorify God. I would interpret that saying, we glorify God by living in line with our purpose. That is, we enjoy creation and God's goodness. That's what you're created to do. That's how you glorify God. We seek to use whatever we have to be fruitful to the good of others. So we glorify God by, I would say, being fruitful and, our mission statement says, by multiplying gospel-centered disciples, small groups, and local churches. See, our mission vision statement is this. We want to be fruitful and multiply. Specifically, we want to multiply our gospel-centeredness. Our good news centrality, that is Jesus. As individual followers, as small groups, as local churches, we want to create more of those that are centered on the good news of Jesus. Which means, if you're a member here, and if we do anything that's not centered on Jesus, cut me in half, do away with me, right? Do away with me. That is what we're here to do. We want to be centered on Jesus, as the statement says, so that we can bless the city, the region, and the world. I hope you've seen last week and this week how it is the creation mandate, and it is the Abrahamic covenant, and it is Christ's commission to us that we are to take the blessing that God has blessed us with and form it, be intentional to aim it at blessing the world by bringing God to them. That's our mission as a church. That's your mission as a Christian. So I close with just some questions maybe to challenge you a little bit. Have you personally received the ultimate blessing of God? That moment that Abraham had, have you had that where you trusted and believed that Jesus is who He said He was? That His life and death and resurrection is the means to saving you from this cursed, broken state that we live in. You see, Jesus is the way. He is the only way that you can be restored to God and find renewal and joy and satisfaction. We'd love to talk to you about that if you want to understand more. Now, secondly, have you found a church that you can live on mission with? And if you're here with us, we hope that this could be a church home where you could come on mission with us. We invite you to come with us. But have you found a community of Jesus followers that you can practically live this out together? Perhaps on your own, you don't have the means to be a huge blessing to others, but you can do more with other people when you work together. So we encourage you, find a city group, find people to study the Bible with, but also go out and serve and bless the city. And then lastly, if you call yourself a Jesus follower in the room, how are you intentionally aiming to be a blessing to someone else this week? Do you think about your life like that? Who am I going to bless this week? Who am I going to bless today? Maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's sharing my wealth with someone in need. Maybe it's sharing my bread, inviting someone over for dinner so we can share a meal together. Is there someone you can pray with or pray for? Can you meet someone's need? Can you serve somebody? Can you make someone smile or laugh? Can you be a blessing? Are you intentionally aiming to be a blessing? Of course, ultimate blessing is found in Jesus. Can you share the good news of Jesus with someone this week? So how are you intentionally aiming to go out of your way to be a blessing? That's a challenge I want to leave you with. Perhaps a better question is the one underlying, the one I've mentioned before. Do you trust God's word? It's belief that leads to obedience. The answers to those questions I just thrown out start with a foundation of trust. So do you believe God's word when he says, truly it's more blessed to give than receive? Do you want to experience the blessing of God? Give. Give of yourself. Live a life of sacrificial love like Jesus lived for you. Give God's way a try. Encourage one another and spur one another on to imitating Jesus. I encourage you to live in line with your God-created purpose, and let's do that together. Let's live out our mission to bless as Jesus followers. Let's pray.